Beloved people of God, have you ever gotten into a discussion or an argument with an unbeliever concerning Christianity? Where maybe they have backed you into some sort of, they've used some sort of human reasoning that has caused you to feel a little bit ridiculous concerning your faith and concerning God. Where you have felt almost like a fool because of the way that they have reasoned their way away from God or have not come to the same conclusions and the same convictions that you have. Well, in this account, we see those Sadducees trying to back Jesus into some theological corner that he can't get out of, so that he is ridiculed, marginalized, and has to back away from those convictions. And here we have yet another group seeking to take a theological approach, the hot theological topic of the day, to bring about doubt, to bring about a questioning about Jesus' teaching and his authority. Yet Jesus stands for the truth. Even though human reasoning may come to the conclusion that this is ridiculous, Jesus stands on the truth because he recognizes that the truth is a matter of life and death. And so as we explore this passage in depth, I hope you will see that Jesus' battle with the unbelieving heart is waged with the truth, the very Word of God and His power. And as we look at this passage, we want to look first of all at the test, and then second of all at Jesus' answer. And as we look at this test, we can see that these accounts begin to feel like waves beating against the shore, seeking to take down, to erode away at Jesus' convictions, at his firm stand. Last week we looked at those Pharisees and Herodians as they came to attack him on the political front, to try to say, would you agree that we are called to pay taxes, seeking to divide the crowd? Yet Jesus' reply was not one that denied either, but he said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see the image upon this coin, he said. It is Caesar's image, and so give it unto Caesar. But look at how you bear the image of God, and render unto God's what is God's. Yet here we have another group, the Sadducees. And I often like to read the passage together with my family to kind of begin to think about these things, and sometimes I get some interesting feedback from my family as to how they understand this passage. And one of the things my wife immediately said as I talked about the Sadducees is she gave this little rhyme that she got from her previous pastor. She said, "The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection." One of the founding truths of the Sadducees was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. This was that hot theological topic of the day in which they differed from the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in that resurrection, yet the Sadducees believed in no spiritual life after death. They did not believe in any sort of angels. And they stood only on the first five books of the Bible. And these things are very important as we look at this passage. And Mark himself shows that this group did not believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with this test. A test that comes because of the Levirate law, as it's often called. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Here we see this law which they are referring to. It is a law in which the importance of carrying on a family name is shown, and how God provided a way to for those who had husbands who died and no children to carry on that family name. And so we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're going to read verses 5 through 10. It says there, "When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brothers, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and put his sandal off his foot, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." This law was meant to uphold and strengthen that family line, to give a provision for the one who had lost her husband without a son. And so they come with this law in mind, and they begin to say, imagine a scenario in which this man takes unto himself a wife and he dies before they are given a child. And actually there are seven in this family, and it goes all the way through each and every one of these children, these brothers, and she has no child. Now you believe in the resurrection, right? So what will happen to this wife since all of them were a husband to her? What will you think of the resurrection then? Isn't this ridiculous to believe in such a resurrection if there is going to be this type of scenario where the wife is going to be the husband to, or there are going to be seven husbands to this one wife? When God has designed marriage between one man and one woman? Can't you see how ridiculous the resurrection is? Now, this is an absurd human reasoning. It is their understanding of the resurrection. An understanding which has a direct correlation, a one-to-one sort of correlation between what is here on earth and what will be in the resurrection. It'll be exactly the same, won't it? And so they use this particular case, likely because it had been so effective against their colleagues, the Pharisees. Yet, this is absurd. It is something brought about by human reasoning. It is one seeking to back him into a corner, to get people to think that his beliefs are ridiculous, to laugh at him, to marginalize him, to push him off to the side, saying, "You can't really believe in this, can you? You've been teaching about this resurrection. It's ridiculous." Human reasoning can come up with sometimes some of those very absurd scenarios to try to distract us and make us sound ridiculous in our faith. One of those that I ran into countlessly was, "You believe in an almighty God, right? One who is all-powerful, who can create all things. Can God create a mountain so big that he can't lift?" How can he be all-powerful in this scenario? But think about it. It is a ridiculous scenario. Stop and think about the Almighty God, who is not a God of foolishness. Why would he create such a thing? He is Almighty. There is no reason for this, and he would not go beyond what he is, or he would never go outside of who he is as his character and become a fool. We often have those logical arguments also brought by the Jehovah's Witnesses. One that I've recently brought up to our catechism students. To take man's reasoning and say, well, 1 + 1 + 1 has to equal 3. So how can you believe in a Trinity where 1 + 1 + 1 equals 1? This is outside our reasoning, outside our understanding. How can you be so foolish as to believe such a thing? What these Sadducees are doing is trying to undermine the truth, to use their human reasoning to back him into some sort of corner, to say how ridiculous it is to believe this. It's laughable. Shouldn't you compromise on your truth? Shouldn't you be a little more reasonable in what you confess? This is putting human reasoning above the very truth of God. Beloved people of God, we will always look like fools to man. And we cannot fall to man's reasoning, but we must stand on the truth. And when we do, there will be ridicule. There will be people who will stand against us, who will seek to marginalize us and cause us to believe that we should just follow along with the rest of the theological problems of the day. To step down, to stand a little less firm on those convictions. I've even heard on the media recently, why would you continue to call same-sex marriage as wrong when so many other Christians are saying it's okay? We follow a God of love, not hate. We follow a God who would never say that this is wrong. When we stand on the truth, we may be called transphobic, homophobic, or Islamophobic. But all these things are seeking to break our convictions down, to have us stand really for nothing, for them to question our reasoning, to soften our position. And they will accuse us of being too extreme. Why don't you just join the mainstream? Why don't you stand on their truth? But as Jesus says, we must never follow man's logic. We must stand on the truth, on the very Word of God. And so listen to Jesus' response in verse 24. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? Is this not the reason that you have made this great error? He even goes to say in verse 27, you are greatly mistaken. You have made a huge problem here. You have gone the wrong way. And it is because you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. This is much like saying that those on Wall Street don't understand finances. This accusation against Jesus to the rest of the world would think, but these are our religious elite. These are the ones who know it all. They are the ones who study the Scripture, who know those first five books of the Bible in and out. They're the ones we look to. Yet Jesus says, you are greatly mistaken. You don't understand the Scripture or the power of God. And as he goes on, he first looks at that power of God. In verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage. They are like the angels in heaven. He is saying, you don't understand the power of God because you don't understand his power to transform. You think that the resurrection, these Pharisees give this indication that the resurrection will be like a one-to-one thing. But in reality, there will be a whole new order, a whole different way. Yes, there is continuity. There is the very seed form on earth. But those things will die away to give birth to the flower. You don't understand because you think the caterpillar will stay a caterpillar when it will be transformed into a butterfly. You don't understand because you are like that child who's never seen it. Yet there will be a complete change, a transformation, a glorious transformation. You do not understand the ability of God to transform this existence into something different. Something where the companionship of marriage that is here on earth will be fulfilled in me. Because I am the bride of Christ. because I have redeemed her. I have given her life. I am her husband. Because I have purchased her. And she will find complete fulfillment in me. The unbelieving heart is a heart that does not recognize the power of God. The transforming power of God. It is unable to see that His ways are above our ways. His reasoning above our reasoning. And so we must look to Him, look to His truth, look to His word to find what God is doing. We must look to the very word of God. We must find our truth there, and we must stand firm upon it. And so he goes on to say in verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, you have not, or have you not read about, read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus now goes and he stands where they stand, where their greatest understanding comes from, those first five books of the Bible. They say, yeah, there may be allusions in the following books of the resurrection, but there is nothing here in the scriptures here. The Torah, the Pentateuch, these first five books of Moses that are truly God's word. But Jesus goes even there. And he says, don't you see? Have you not seen and understood this truth? That God is the God of the living. It's right here in his covenant promise. It's right here in the truth that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who has promised to deliver all his children, that he has heard their words, their cries for help. One commentator says it this way. This understanding sheds light on Jesus' triumphant affirmation in verse 27. Which could be rendered, he is not the protector, the savior of the dead, but of the living. That's what the Sadducees, on the one hand, were saying. He's not the protector of, The understanding sheds light on Jesus' triumphant affirmation of verse 27, which could be rendered, he is not the protector, the savior of the dead, but of the living. The concept of God, the God of the dead, implies a blatant contradiction, especially in the context of the Sadducean understanding of death as extinction without the hope of resurrection. If God has assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs from the misfortune during the course of their life, but fails to deliver them from the supreme misfortune which marks the definitive and absolute check upon their hopes, this protection is of little value. It is inconceivable that God would provide for the patriarch some partial token of deliverance and leave the final word to death, of which all the misfortunes and sufferings of human existence are only a foretaste. So, if God promises to be a God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gives them this eternal covenant promise, yet allows them to fall prey to death, to let death be its victor, then God is not a God of truth. He has broken his promise. And so even here, the truth of the resurrection needs to be seen in his covenant promises throughout Scripture. The resurrection is promised. But it must be seen on the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the matter of this truth is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of life and death. It is a narrow truth, but it is an essential truth. A truth that we cannot deny, because to deny the resurrection is to deny Christ. It is to deny the power of God. It is to deny the very Word of God. And beloved people of God, in a world where we are being called to pray to Allah and join with the community of false faith, we need to stand firm on our truth, on this truth. We must not bow down to their reasoning. We must not fall prey to their ridicule and believe that we can give up on the truth. We must recognize that they are going to marginalize us. They were going to use all sorts of human reasoning to try to tear down the strongholds of God. But we must see the power of the Word of God. And we must recognize that that power will tear down the strongholds of Satan. Strongholds of human reasoning. So, beloved people of God, let us stand on the truth. Let us not let human reasoning bring us to compromise on the truth. Amen. Let us pray.